Let us pray now as we turn to God's Word. Heavenly Father, thank you for your love. Thank you for this great time of worship. And truly, without your help, we could never surrender anything. And so we ask now that your Holy Spirit will allow us to surrender our time to hear your Word, and that this time of learning and growing together will reveal to us in a fresh way the truth that is in Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, it's been a busy 2 weeks since I've seen you. Now, as global citizens, we have to think twice about watching a football friendly or checking into a five-star hotel or going to a concert or just having a cup of coffee out on the street. We need to ask, is our life insurance premium all paid up? Are our chia plants all watered? Is everything, you know, ready for us to leave this earth? Because people are doing so in tragic ways. And what really is the solution to this world's problems? And it seems that as we listen to all the talk shows, there's not a lot of people saying that the solution is in the church or even in Jesus. In fact, John Dunphy strongly says that we need a viable alternative to Christianity, alternative of humanism. The classroom must and will become an arena of conflict between the old and the new, the rotting corpse of Christianity together with all its adjacent evils and misery, and the new faith of humanism. Well, it seems also Brad Pitt seems to have embraced something altogether new. He used to be a church-going Christian, apparently. Questions he had and fairness, and but then he says, when I got untethered from the comfort of religion, it wasn't a loss of faith for me, it was a discovery of self. I had faith that I'm capable enough to handle any situation. There's peace in understanding that I have only one life here and now, and I'm responsible. Or the humanist manifesto that says, as non-theists or atheists or no-God people, we begin with humans, not God, nature, not deity. We can discover no divine purpose or providence for the human species. No deity will save us. We must save ourselves. And then a guy that probably shouldn't say his name, but is sort of well known around here, he says, if we develop a good heart, real appreciation, love, and compassion for others, our life will improve. Isn't that encouraging? That's all you've got to do. Come on, work it up. It's deep inside of you, right? Well, Paul would say, no, nobody's home down there. It really isn't possible to pull out all that love out of our own dark, loveless hearts. In fact, Paul's letter to the Ephesians takes a totally different approach in saying that the answer to the human situation is not going to be found in humans. Rather, he is pointing beyond to the living God. Now, of course, as he's writing this, he has just given to us a very dark portrait of humanity. Last week, we learned of dark minds, hard hearts, perverse wills. But in that Greek context of the Ephesian church, they thought that truth and knowledge would be the way of salvation. They reveled in things like abstract principles and philosophical hypotheses and mathematical equations. But in the New Testament, truth is a person. who has revealed himself full of grace and truth. Indeed, the rescuing hero of this book is the Word made flesh. And so we realize that this one who died and rose again, who has seated in heaven with his people with him, is the theme of this book of Ephesians. Paul has basically been talking in chapters 1 through 3 about the majesty of Christ Jesus. And now we've entered into the section on the mission of the church of Jesus. And it seems that that mission primarily is two things. In chapter 4, verses 1 through 16, it's unity. And in chapter 4, on to the end of the book, it is purity. And so amidst all the claims and counterclaims for truth, Paul boldly says that their truth is in Jesus. Somehow I turn this thing on and I'm hearing voices. James Boyce says the only truly transforming power that has ever come into the world is that of the person and teaching of Jesus Christ. And the only truly lasting changes that ever take place in an individual life take place through believing in and learning from Him. And so we step into these four verses this morning. First of all, that we might know Him. Now, it was clear from the previous verses that these Ephesians used to live in a very dark spiritual environment. And some of them are coming out of it. But Paul is reminding them abruptly in verse 20, but that is not the way you learned Christ. Dark as their life used to be, something changed when they came to the knowledge of Christ. And look how startling that phrase is. You won't find in any of the Bible or in any of other Greek literature such a phrase, learning a person. Usually we learn about people, we learn from people, we learn all kinds of things, but directly Paul says here, you are learning Christ. And we are in this relationship with Him. In fact, that's what he prayed for before he left this earth. That they would have eternal life, John 17. That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And so the Christian life is not just a religion, although religion is not a bad word. It means simply an organized faith. But religion is not enough. It needs to move into a relationship of actually knowing the God whom we talk about and worship. And of course, Paul's writing to people who are in search of relationships. You remember verse 19, these people who have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy practice of every kind of impurity. It's sort of like trying to slake your thirst by drinking salt water. That no matter how much sex you have, no matter how much money you have, no matter how much power you get, no matter how much comfort you look for in this world, it's just drinking salt water so you're ever more thirsty again. There is no satisfaction in that ultimately. Mick Jagger has been dancing around on stages for 50 years saying, "I can't get no satisfaction." And he's still singing because he's not yet found it, and you won't find it until you meet this Jesus Christ. And he is the one who says to the thirsty, "Come unto me and drink." But as we come to know him, understand that it's facts, not just feelings. We're not just entering into sort of a mystical reality here. We're talking about a man who entered human history, who lived, who died, who bodily rose again, and will bodily come again to this earth. And so Paul reminds that we live in Corinthians, by faith, not by sight. We have a knowledge of a real man whose name was Jesus. And from that fact, the feelings, I hope you feel good now. It's all about that, right? No, it's not all about that. But from the facts, the feelings should come that we know him and therefore in that knowledge have that joy of relationship. Now, one man who works with students in a very dark country says, spiritual interest among young people is amazing. You can have a great conversation about spiritual things until you mention Jesus, and then people shut down. And you see, people are looking for some feeling, some event, some thing to happen, but this man, this in-your-face man who died on a cross and rose from the dead, sometimes we want to walk around that. But you'll get it through revelation, not realization. Remember the guy a few moments ago in those saffron robes who told us, just look deep within and find the peace and joy that is in your heart. That's the essence of Buddhism. That's the essence of Scientology. That's the essence of all kinds of things in this world that is basically claiming that somehow in you is the truth and the right stuff, and it's just got to come out of you. But Paul is basically saying, hello, nobody's home down there. It's dark down there. It's empty down there. It's evil down there. And there ain't going to be no way that all that goodness that you want will be found in you. Again, verse 18, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. And so that's why Paul said in chapter 3, the mystery made known to me by revelation. God showed Jesus to Paul. And he must show Jesus to us. And we do that, secondly, by hearing him. Verse 21, assuming that you have heard him. Now, you might think I skipped a word, but actually, most English translations have added a word. Because it's an awkward statement, isn't it? Heard him. Isn't Paul writing to people who live a long way from Israel? Aren't these people living decades after Jesus already ascended into heaven? How are they going to hear him? Sure, we need to say about him, don't we? Or do we? When Paul preached in Galatia, he had some sort of abrupt message to them. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? But get this sentence. It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Hello? Galatia is not too far from Ephesus, and it's also decades after the wretched cross. How was it that those guys, before their eyes, saw Jesus' crucifixion? Well, Luther says, every honest preacher's mouth is Christ's mouth, and his word and forgiveness is Christ's word and forgiveness. For the office is not the pastor's, but God's, and the word which he preaches is likewise not the preacher's, but God's. And therefore, Paul was such an honest preacher. Paul was such a faithful apostle that when he spoke these words from God, they heard Jesus, because it was his word. And when you take this very message to your dorm or your business or your friend or your apartment, and you tell someone about Jesus, they, through you, will hear Jesus. Isn't that amazing? That's the power of the word of God. Now remember, as Paul was about to leave this church, the last time he saw them face to face, he says, now I commit you to God and the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all who are sanctified. Early in this book, in chapter 1, he said, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. And so it seems this truth is about Jesus, his nature, his demands, his person. In fact, John the Apostle says, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The Word became flesh and pitched his tent, tabernacling among us. Now, of course, you know, there's a lot of people talking about Jesus. Have you ever playing some pickup games of basketball around here? Jesus will be the most popular name on the court. Now, a lot of ways to hear about Jesus. But what Paul is saying, that the most reliable way to know about Jesus is in the Bible. Because that's the truth of where he's revealed. And so that's why Paul says in verse 23 that we need to be made new in the attitude of our minds. And we need to hear his voice. Again, verse 21, you heard him. It means that Jesus Christ is actually speaking now to us. Amazing, isn't it? But it's what he said in John, I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. Now, I think that voice is recorded for us in the pages of Scripture. That's why we, the very first verse, we saw Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. Or again, in chapter 4, he'll say, so I insist on it in the Lord. How does somebody speak like that? Because they're divinely commissioned by that Lord to deliver his word. A great confession back in the time of the Reformation was the Helvetic Confession. Even the second Helvetic Confession says, the preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God. Wherefore, when this Word of God is now preached in the church by preachers lawfully called, we believe that the very Word of God is proclaimed and received by the faithful. Billy Graham, in his ministry, said many times, when I speak, I feel like a spectator of what the Holy Spirit is doing through me. I will never forget when I pastored in Hawaii one Sunday before the sermon was hardly over, this lady came storming down the aisle, and you know, it pays to be big sometimes. And she was ready to go after me. And she says, how did you know that I got into a fight with my husband this morning? And I just said, thanks for telling me. And she says, oh, from the sounds of that sermon, it sounded like you already knew. And that was just the Holy Spirit, isn't it? It's just the power of that word taken by the living God and putting it right in our hearts, sometimes in our face, because it's God's word. And that's what Jesus is saying, that we would hear him as we worship. And then thirdly, he says that we're taught in him. Verse 21, you were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. So Jesus is the environment of the teaching. And just maybe a picture here of like a schoolhouse or a classroom where we gather together and we gather in Jesus to hear of Jesus and about Jesus. So he's the medium, but he's also the message as we gather together. John Stott says it well when he says, when Jesus Christ is at once the subject, the object, and the environment of the moral instruction being given, we may have confidence that it's truly Christian. For the truth is in Jesus. And that's been the striking phrase, isn't it, as we go through this book. Paul so many times says something like, in Christ, in him, in the beloved. In fact, in his 13 letters, Paul uses that phrase about 300 times because it's so central to understanding the Christian faith. And what he's asking for those who have come into the classroom is change your clothes. We sort of did that this morning, taking off all of our winter gear. And he says in verse 22, put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, that corrupt through deceitful desires, be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and now put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And so it seems that Paul is saying here to walk with Christ is a decisive action. It's good we sang a song like, I give myself away, I give myself away. That's what Paul is saying here. It's a decisive action to make up your mind that you will put away those dead works. You will put away that unrighteousness that clings to us, that old nature, but God has forgiven it. Now, last week, the sermon, the preacher pointed us to one terrible sin of pornography. And it was interesting this week, somebody said, well, you know, it's not really so bad. It's a stress relief, and it helps you, you know, prevent sexually transmitted diseases. But, you know, so does jogging. You know, I don't think pornography is the solution. You know, we rationalize it. I think put it away, take it off. It's not fitting for the people of God. And so Paul is saying that the old way is corrupt. It's perishing. It's rotten. It's polluted. And therefore, we need to put on, verse 24, what is true and righteous and holy. And basically, he's reminding us of our creation. That is, Adam, when he was in the garden, was righteous and holy, made in the image of God. But we twisted that image. We distorted that image. In Colossians, a similar letter to Ephesians, Paul says, put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge, in the image of its creator. So again, that putting off of the old and putting on of the new. The old man is corrupted. The new is created to be like God. The old is filled with desires. The new is righteous and holy. The old is deceitful. The new is true. And it doesn't just apply to men. It applies to women as well. In fact, this is our salvation in Christ. John Newton, who was a slave trader, who was changed by God's amazing grace, wrote, I'm not what I ought to be. I'm not what I want to be. I'm not what I hope to be in another world. But still, I'm not what I once used to be. And by the grace of God, I am what I am. And that's us, isn't it? Because even though we're supposed to take off the old stuff, there's some stuff sticking to us, and we haven't quite got it on yet, and we don't have the new stuff all on, but we're on that process, I hope. Are you? Does it mean anything to you to follow Christ? Does it mean anything to you to say no to this world and to say yes to Him? That's what Paul is saying. If the truth is in Jesus, it makes some demands on us, on all of us, in our lives. It's a commitment, verse 20. That is not the way you learned Christ. So we're to live this out. Yes, God is the Savior, chapters 1 through 3. That's evident. That's awesome. But yes, we now are responsible to live in that salvation. They're definitive acts. Put it off. Put it on. It's an ongoing process, being renewed. Calvin says, before Christ revealed himself to you, the old man or woman reigned in you. Therefore, if you desire to cast him away, you must renounce your former way of life. And we all need to do this. And whatever junk is still there, get rid of it by the grace of God. And so we live a new life. Again, Colossians is helpful. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language from your lips. Don't lie to each other, since you've taken off your old self, see it there, with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. And Paul's going to work that out in the rest of chapter 4. For example, verse 25, put away falsehood. Let each of you speak the truth with his neighbor. Or verse 28, no longer steal, but rather let him labor. Verse 29, no corrupting talk out of your mouths, but only such as good for building up. Remember in John chapter 11, Jesus' friend Lazarus, who died. And when he went to comfort Mary and Martha, he went to the grave, remember that? And that moment revealed himself as the resurrection. They rolled away the stone, and with that voice of life, Lazarus. And sure enough, he comes out. And there in chapter 11, verse 44, the dead man came out. His hands and his feet were wrapped in strips of linen and a cloth around his face. And Jesus said, take off the grave clothes and let him go. That's what it is, isn't it? To walk in the newness of life, to put off the clothes that are meant for death, the clothes that are meant for the grave, and to live in the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul is wanting. To the Romans, he says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. And so the truth is in Jesus. We must know him. We must hear him. We must be taught in him. And this morning, as 2015 seems to rapidly be coming to a close, and as 2016 is on our horizon, we come from all around the world, don't we, this morning? And yet, in some of our countries, there are Chinese calendars, there's Muslim calendars, there's Hebrew calendars. Many cultures have their own calendars, don't they? But isn't it interesting, and it's actually frustrating to the secular historians, that this Christian calendar seems to be inescapable? That is to say, the fact that Jesus Christ is the dividing line of history, that everything in history was before Christ, or everything in history is now AD, which is a Latin word, you know, Anno Dominus, in the year of our Lord. So that now everything in this modern era, some people wimp out and say common era, shame on them. But this is Anno Dominus, this is the year of our Lord. And as I was thinking about that, I thought, if the truth is in Jesus, then is Jesus Christ the dividing line in your life? Is Jesus Christ the one that everything else was before Christ? I left that stuff behind. I took it off. And now in the power of the resurrection in the year of our Lord, I live out the newness of life in Christ. Well, if that be true, there's a couple of demands that I think are on us. First of all, it's God, not self. That is, we don't trust in people in saffron robes or Brad Pitt or anybody else that would say there is no God who we can follow. We have to trust in the God in whom we have been saved, in the year of our Lord. He is the truth. He is the one that we know. Someone has said that non-Christian religions exist. This is sort of radical. Because of the God of Christianity. Not knowing the true God has left a vacuum at the center of human personality, which people everywhere try to fill with religion. Isn't that a thought? that if people refuse to live under the year of our Lord, they've got to fill their souls with something. But only Jesus is the one who has made us and who can ultimately fill us. Secondly, we need to ask ourselves, is this world a plan or an accident? And I think about that for those of you who are in studies here. Everyone around us, literally in this neighborhood, thinks that it's a marvelous accident that this world exists. Somehow, marvelously, from random chance through atheistic evolution, that somehow inorganic compounds like hydrogen and water and ammonia and carbon dioxide, which just, you know, randomly happened to exist, were linked together with bioorganic compounds like amino acids and sugars, and they were united to become biopolymers, just by coincidence, mind you. And then those large molecules somehow grew up into proteins, which surprisingly became living cells, and eventually, just by random chance, developed into algae. And then, you know, in a few years, great-great-grandpa comes climbing out of that slime of algae, and, you know, here we are. Now, there's a plan, isn't it? Chance is not anything but a plan. You can't just make this stuff happen. There's a mind behind this world. People don't even want to admit that. No, it just happened. That takes a lot of faith, doesn't it? But God is the maker. And if God is the maker, there must be an accountable time that we're going to see this maker. That not only has he made us, but there are demands of the maker on our lives. And we must know that the truth is in Jesus, or else, as Paul says, if the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. We don't be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right. Do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. Is it a plan or is it an accident? And then one last question. Is it life for you here and eternally? Or is it going to be oblivion? For most people, oblivion's good enough. You know, I die, I don't know, you know, hello, I'm not, you know, I can't figure this out. But if there's no God, why are some people still so afraid of dying? I think it's because they realize that there's something out there. Francis Bacon said, "Men fear death as children fear the dark." And some people say, well, it's just annihilation, isn't it? You just, you know, you're gone, that's it, nothing, you're left. But what if it's not? What if actually death is actually a doorway into something beyond, something forever, something eternal? Samuel Johnson watched his friend die, and he wrote, "At the sign of his last conflict, I felt a sensation never known to me before. A confusion of passions, an awful stillness of sorrow, a gloomy terror without a name." To die without Jesus is not where I want to be, because there's no one else who can take the penalty of my sin. There's no one else who can rescue me from that darkness, indeed that hell, that I deserve and deserve and deserve. What I need is the voice of God to tell me the truth in Jesus. And that's what I love when he says, "I tell you the truth. A time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. And those who hear will live." Father, give us ears to hear, I pray. Give us life. In Jesus' name, amen.